Eyes not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are not going to reference any passages today other than to just a passing mention of Matthew 11. In preparation for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word in a free environment, whereby the Holy Spirit can instruct us, we can inculcate, and through His power apply to our daily lives. And as we approach our study today, it is our prayer that objectivity would be available to each, so that the impact of the message might have its intended result. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And before we begin our study today, I want to alert parents that this is a PG Bible class today. PG is parental guidance. And parental guidance means that you can extract your children from, let's say, disturbing material. So this is my disclaimer that we're going to get into some areas today that I believe are extremely important to the youth. And I firmly believe that the place for sex education is not in the schools, but in the church. And the church would simply take up the gauntlet of conveying this information in proper manners and fashions, that the youth would acquire necessary biblical information to strengthen their souls so that the other aspects of the issue could be managed more efficiently. So with that said, you may silently creep your spawn out of the room if you are therefore concerned about today's subject matter. If not, we proceed. And the way that I want to do that is to take you back to B.J. Aikman's Cloning of the American Mind, page 202. This is where we took up the subject of cognitive dissonance last Sunday. And the concluding remarks in the excerpt that we were noting are as follows. Cognitive dissonance equates to unresolvable mental confusion. Basically, the targeted individual has to resolve a no-win dilemma, but the child doesn't know that. Extreme discomfort results. An example is given. A teacher instructing an elementary school child. Tolerance is a virtue. Your religion teaches tolerance, doesn't it? Only intolerant people decline to recognize that homosexuality or sexual freedom as a viable lifestyle. So, just how religious are you? The statement contains two false premises that we noted. It challenges the child's conscience who wants to do the right thing by honoring his biblical teachings. And the false premises are tolerance is a virtue, which it is not. And the second false premise is your religion teaches tolerance, doesn't it? And Christianity does not teach tolerance. And we examine that in a bit of detail in order to confirm those two assertions. In order to set the stage for where we're going today, someone mailed me through email the following article that has to do the current state of affairs in Great Britain, the mother country. And it's called, it's from WorldNet Daily, which is a news outlet. The title of this article is Booklet Issues Warning About Christian Values. And the subtitle is, it also says sex ed should teach kids how to, not whether to. And here's the article that's dated March 1st. Education ministers in the United Kingdom evaluating sex education programs have provided a new booklet for school children that warns Christian values should not be taught in schools, and sex education classes should teach only how to, not whether to. Now it's coming under criticism from those who say the material borders on propaganda and is completely inappropriate for schools to provide, according to a report to the Daily Mail. One such comment came from Norman Wells, the chief of Family and Youth Concern. He told the newspaper that the booklet is being used to manipulate impressionable youngsters. It's verging on brainwashing, he said. The forum is committed to promoting the view that there are no rights and wrongs when it comes to sexual relationships. Where were these guys when I was in high school? The authors of this are clearly aiming to steer children away from a belief in moral absolutes and encouraging them to think that everything is relative. They didn't teach that at the first church in the 1950s. The only sure, safe, and healthy choice is to follow a clear moral code that keeps sexual intimacy within the context of a faithful and lifelong marriage, end quote. Providing such material to children, he said, is a serious abdication of adult responsibility. The material includes a class exercise that is supposed to discover children's views. It includes a series of moral statements about marriage, sex, and homosexuality, and children are supposed to respond with agree, disagree, or unsure. But while the students are supposed to respond with their own answers, the materials include the correct answers so that teachers can tell children they are wrong if they happen to choose a moral, traditional viewpoint. The statements and their answers include: homosexuality can be discussed as part of school lessons. The correct answer is, I agree. You don't have to be married to have a strong and supportive relationship. The correct answer is, I agree. Schools should only teach Christian values. The correct answer is, I disagree. Schools should tell young people not to have sex. And the correct answer is, I disagree. The documentation also suggests teachers talk to children about homosexuality. Well, this tolerance business is really a way by which Christians have been browbeaten, especially children who do not know the definition of the term. It is therefore a false premise to say that tolerance is a virtue. It simply is not a virtue. We noted this principle. It is not a virtue to respect the nature, beliefs, and behavior of others. The Bible requires the believer to reject, not respect, the nature, beliefs, or behavior of others when they are in conflict with its absolute standards. When these standards are upheld by others, tolerance is unnecessary since there is no conflict. Now, you can be tolerant of things. That's between you and whatever your code of conduct happens to be, but it is not a virtue to agree with things that are in direct opposition to your norms and standards, and to permit them and to allow them. Now, that is something that is up to you to determine in the privacy of your own soul. And I have drawn sharp distinction between the deed and the doer in our study. It has nothing to do with the person. It has to do with the behavior and the thought process behind it. You cannot allow this in your own soul. Therefore, you have to develop the habit of rejecting it in your own soul. The individual, that is a problem between him and the Lord. And so we went on to false premise number two. Your religion teaches tolerance. It does not. The word tolerance is not found in Scripture except in a negative application. And we noted that in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, where the Lord dressed down the citizens of Chorazin, the citizens of Bethsaida, and the citizens of Capernaum, because they had rejected the love of God and His disciples' presentation of the gospel of His kingdom to them. They said no. And He therefore said to them, I will be more tolerant of the citizens of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than I will be toward the citizens of that community at the great white throne judgment. We also noted the concept of tolerance by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 3 and 4, where he is yet again dressing down the members of the Corinthian church. What therefore is the Christian's proper response to such issues as homosexuality and sexual freedom that came up in the excerpt? The proper answer is discernment. We won't go through a review of that. We covered that on Thursday evening. We did note 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15, where we noted that the ability to discern properly is to have biblical information in the soul so that the lie can be identified from the truth. And only by knowing the truth can you in any way identify the lie and then reject it. The unbeliever, it is said in this passage, simply doesn't have the power of discernment because he doesn't have the way to appropriate the truth, nor does he therefore have a way of identifying the truth. He therefore doesn't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher, and thus he is left to analyze whatever the events are in his life through human viewpoint. Therefore, through discernment, the believer is able to recognize behaviors that are desirable and undesirable. You're able to discern these things and identify them to accept or reject as your norms and standards and your scale of values might direct you to do. The believer recognizes that the former, the concept of desirable behaviors, are acceptable, and the latter, the undesirable, are not. And this is not intolerance, it is wisdom. Now we move now to where we stand in our study. That discernment allows a person to discriminate in his selection of friends, to choose whom he or she should date, and therefore give insight about who qualifies for even consideration as being a right person. Discernment of right and wrong is a necessary part of living a healthy life, and each of us has a right to choose his associates. And to do so is not being intolerant, for what is being rejected is not the person, but the behavior. People come around after a while, and it is especially important to be flexible to young people whose souls have not been fully trained in biblical concepts and whose minds have not been fully developed with regard to norms and standards, the accepted modes of behavior, and so on. And as they mature, they begin to acquire wisdom, and if they are believers, they will have divine viewpoint. People change, Wyatt, and therefore it is an inculcation of truth that enables people to come around to God's way of thinking. So flexibility is necessary at that time, but you should never be tolerant of inappropriate behavior and accept it as normal. It is not. The behavior is to be rejected. Your discernment alerts you to that. The individual is someone with whom you can have patience, not tolerance. So if a homosexual changes his behavior, then he may be accepted as a person that has returned to normalcy. However, the tragic truth is that few are able to do so. That sets us up for our study today. In addition to the general condemnation of the behavior throughout history and by both testaments of the Bible, which we have noted in the past, there is the modern discovery of the effects of perverted sex on the human brain. Now, this is going to engage us in recall of a study we did about 12 years ago, the theology of neurology. We examined some of the things that are going to come up in our study this morning in that study, and it will reiterate some of the principles that we noted then. But at the same time, by recall of what we've already studied and the inculcation of what we're about to approach today, we're going to reach a dramatic conclusion with regard to homosexuality and heterosexuality. So we shall proceed by noting that all sexual behaviors are the result of a decision by the individual or individuals involved. It is a result of a decision-making process. The experience has enormous impact on the pleasure centers of the brain, that can only be controlled by abstinence before marriage. Now, abstinence has come under a great deal of criticism of late because there are some movements, some organizations that have sought to include it into sex education curricula in the schools as a means of somehow combating the approach that is taken by the progressives. The progressives don't like this because they want to tear down all standards. There are no values of significance, and especially none regarding sexual behavior. And so this is a part of the long march. And therefore, abstinence has to be rejected because abstinence works every time that it is tried. And therefore, abstinence becomes a way by which the progressive idea could ultimately be defeated. That's the view of those who will promote that idea. That is not true. We are going to note in this study that you can try abstinence all you wish, but if you do not have the iron in your soul to control your own pleasure centers, then you are going to be a victim of your own flesh. And we will show you that this morning. There's more to it than just saying no. What you have to have is power of thought in the soul plus a clear understanding of why. You have to understand why and appreciate the why. If you don't appreciate the why, abstinence is not going to sustain you. The reason that teaching sex education in the schools is so dangerous is because of its tremendous negative impact on children's souls and the neocortex of their brains. The statement directed toward the child in the excerpt from Aikman's book is a classic example of what I would classify as verbal sexual molestation. And here's why. I want to go to some excerpts from a book entitled Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. It is written by Jeffrey Satinover. And here are some of his comments. He writes that the neocortex, I referred to this as the cerebral cortex in our neurology study. The neocortex is the part of the brain that we might consider as the seat of the will. That means volition. Mr. Satinover is a medical doctor, not a theologian, and therefore missed the point that volition is found in the soul, not in the brain. We, by the way, did a great study on that. I shouldn't bloviate about something I've taught, but we did a study, and I thought it had a great point that the neurologist cannot identify the firing of the first neuron. What fires the first neuron on any thought that you have? They understand the subsequent firings, but how about the initial one? And we identified that as volition. The scientists won't go there, and neither does Dr. Satinover. He continues that through its neurons, this part of the brain mediates the act of selectively choosing among various options. So he has identified free will here as their initial firing. Through its neurons, this part of the brain, the cerebral or neocortex, mediates, therefore manages, the act of selectively choosing among various options, acceding to specific impulses and resisting others. That's volition, choosing one way or the other, to do or not to do. The cortex is arranged in large clusters of densely interconnected neurons. It is also part of the brain whose connections between neurons will be slowly modified over time. We're going to get into facilitation of wheel tracks here. The more you perform a behavior, the more facilitated that behavior becomes and the thought process behind it in your neural pathways. That's how habits are formed. There are good habits and there are bad habits. So it is also part of the brain whose connections between the neurons will be slowly modified over time, strengthening some connections, weakening others, and eliminating some entirely, all based on how experience shapes us. This ongoing process embeds the emerging pattern of our choices even more firmly in actual tissue changes. Thoughts change the tissue of the brain. What you think changes who you are physiologically. I want to go back to our study in May of 1996. That was 12 years ago, I think, if my math's up to speed. This is in the Theology of Neurology. It is paragraph 8, Memory, the Brain's Electrochemical Filing System, lesson 247. If memory storage requires alterations in the biochemical structure of neurons, then it follows that when memories are formed, something must be changed within the brain. Virtually all biochemical processes demand energy, and energy in the brain comes from burning glucose. Learning initially produces a brief change in the status of synaptic membrane proteins, but this is only short term. According to Stephen Rose in his book, The Making of Memory, page 253, something more permanent is required. Something that will in some way produce lasting remodeling of the synapses. It is this remodeling which must require the synthesis of entirely new proteins. A definition of synthesis is necessary for those of us who did not do well in chemistry. When two or more elements are combined to form a new compound, this is called synthesis, and in this case, new proteins. Proteins are synthesized on the basis of information provided by the DNA, that is, the genes present in the cell's nucleus. When an engram, that's a memory trace, when an engram is to be created, a new memory trace, some new data comes in and it goes into a neural pathway. When an engram is to be created, the DNA must be activated in some way. New data has come in, therefore a new set of proteins synthesized specific to that thought have to be created. Otherwise, you can't recall it. If all memory traces were made up of the same mixture of proteins, then you'd have no way to recall. When an engram is created, the DNA must be activated in some way so as to switch on the relevant genes which, in turn, produce the new proteins which then make up that new memory trace. Now, to review. Information is heard through the ears and frequencies are transmitted synaptically to the auditory area of the brain. A synaptic transmission is then made to Wernicke's area where vocabulary, you can't think without vocabulary, where vocabulary is referenced to decipher the incoming information. If you don't understand what is being said, then you don't know what to do with it, and therefore there's no memory trace to be made. Meaning is determined by vocabulary, and the thought is placed into its proper syntax after a trip through Broca's area. At this point, the idea is sent to the association cortex, the area where all incoming data is processed and then integrated into memory traces. If you understand what you hear, then your brain will record it. If what is heard and understood is processed into long-term memory, a sequence of chemical changes begins to occur in the nucleus of the pertinent neuron. This nucleus's DNA switches on certain genes which produce the synthesized proteins which create the new memory trace made up of hundreds of thousands of interconnected neurons. That's a memory trace, a wheel track. These genes are the mechanism by which information arriving at the cell nucleus is translated into instructions for the synthesis of key proteins. These proteins are eventually inserted into the synaptic membrane so as to change its structure and its shape. It is these synthesized proteins which go about the business of actually modifying brain cells. When these changes occur over a sequence of several million synapses involving thousands of neurons, a memory trace is created. An engram of long-term memory has been chemically filed into the tissue of the brain, and this information may be recalled to the conscious mind when provided the proper stimulus. The brain, therefore, has been permanently altered under the principle of plasticity. Now, we studied that about 12 years ago. Now, with that in mind, based on what we've just seen Satinova tell us, we can proceed. And it's very important that we have that little review. The ongoing process embeds the emerging pattern of our choices ever more firmly in actual tissue changes. The changes make it that much more likely for us to make the same choice with less direct effort the next time, and that much more difficult to make a different choice. Facilitation of wheel tracks. The more you think the same thing, the more facilitated it becomes, therefore the more available it is for recall. And if you're changing the way you think, the old wheel tracks, therefore, are being inhibited and are losing synaptic connections, and it's more difficult to recall those. Therefore, you're changing the way you think, therefore changing the way you behave. Now, all of this is in Romans 7, by the way. We were studying Romans 7 when we got into this study. Why does Paul say, I know what I should do, and I want to do it, I just don't get it done? As certain connections gain in strength and others lose strength, a pattern of the nerve cells being activated in response to stimuli becomes progressively less random and more well-organized. The more you think it, the more well-organized becomes the memory trace, the more synaptic connections are involved, the more neurons involved. It is becoming the way you think. In this way, learned behaviors start out quite chaotic and ineffective and become progressively more targeted, more precise, and more efficient. Anyone who has mastered a difficult sport or learned to play a piano has experienced this process. You're looking for muscle memory with regard to sports and certain activities like playing the piano. And you get muscle memory down, so it just you do it so much, it is automatic. And if you start thinking, you're in big trouble. You let muscle memory do it. Conversely to that, you have thought, which also functions under the same repetitious concept. But you have to think something over and over to get it embedded into these neural wheel tracks so that it becomes the way you think. And this can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. In this way, learned behaviors start out quite chaotic and ineffective and become progressively more targeted, precise, and efficient. Anyone who has mastered a difficult sport, I understand it takes 10,000 perfect repetitions of a backswing for a golfer to be consistent in order to ingrain muscle memory for a proper backswing. And then, of course, playing the piano. It is important to emphasize that the strengthening of connections between nerve cells involves an actual increase in tissue. See, the brain is being changed. You become different physiologically and mentally. It is important to emphasize that the strengthening of connections between nerve cells involves an actual increase in tissue. This occurs as more and more neurotransmitter, that's the chemicals that signal from one neuron to the other, more neurotransmitter is stored at the point of connection and more protein receptors for these neurotransmitters are synthesized. So they're manufacturing more proteins in order for these connections to become more sophisticated. The weakening of connections between cells likewise involves a loss of tissue. This occurs both in the diminishment of neurotransmitter and receptors, and eventually also in the actual dissolving of those parts of the cells involved in connections that are rarely used and reinforced. This dissolving is known as pruning. So when you don't use a certain thought, or you don't perform a certain behavior or action, you get less efficient at this. That's why they have spring training. Complex patterns of behavior become progressively more embedded in actual physical changes in the brain itself. Behaviors become increasingly strengthened through repetition. This strengthening physically alters the brain in a way that cannot be entirely undone, if at all. It is modified with great difficulty. Such modification requires a greater effort of will, that's your volition. Modification requires a greater effort of will, additional repetition of the new behavior, and more time. It takes time. The more deeply embedded in the brain the old behavior has become. You want to get better at something and therefore correct errors as far as neuromuscular behavior is concerned. If you're trying to play a sport or play an instrument, more practice. Otherwise, you lay off the instrument or the sport, you're going to get less efficient at what you do. Same thing with thought. If you change your behavior, then you have to decide what's the new behavior and begin to do that in opposition to the desire to continue down the old wheel track. Experiences of religious conversion also generate new patterns of behavior, sometimes quite abruptly. But even here, in this widely recognized but most mysterious process, it is well known that old patterns and the potential for falling back into old behaviors do not simply disappear. Amen. Romans 7, 14 through 25. That was Paul's behavior problem. Complex, multidimensional series of actions that have become habitual start out as a single, individually considered, that's volition, and selected choices. Free will is involved in all of this. Whatever behavior you perform, you have made a decision to do it. Later, they develop into the automatic actions we call habits. Our responses, in other words, become second nature, which is indeed an apt term. Nonetheless, we all wish to retain within the realm of choice final authority over these habitual responses, choosing to restrain and release them as best serves our interests, or more importantly, as we consider right. If you want to do right, then as you take in truth and your desire is to love Christ, He said, "Those who love me keep my commandments." As you learn commandments from Scripture, it should be your desire, in order to serve Christ, to take on the mandate that is mentioned. And it will require you, quite possibly, to stop doing what you've been doing. And that's when you see in Scripture, stop doing what you're doing. And that's where you get a negative imperative. You're doing A, I want you to stop that and start doing B. How do you do that? Efficiently. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, and a desire to serve God. Those who love me keep my mandates. Is this a serious deal for you or not? If it is, then your desire is to learn what God wants you to do and then go about through the power of the Spirit to do it. What you have to understand is that your free will has to be involved, but the power comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. for those who are unbelievers or those who are believers in reversionism who do not have the availability of the Holy Spirit and His power, they are going to have to operate on their own so-called willpower, and that doesn't hold up over the long haul. Therefore, habits continue to be facilitated. The difference between a simple habit and a compulsion is partly a matter of degree. But more pertinently, compulsions are also linked to innate primitive impulses. Compulsion is different from habit. You have a habit and then you have a compulsion, which is a completely far advanced, extremely facilitated behavior pattern. Now why, we'll see in a moment. Of all the biological drives, the sexual drive is the one linked most strongly to pleasure. Even hunger maintains its force primarily through regulator systems in the brain that are less strongly linked to pleasure centers than is sex. The brain has certain areas whose primary function is to create a feeling of pleasure only under specific circumstances. Repeating that. The brain has certain areas whose primary function is to create a feeling of pleasure but only under specific circumstances. Thus, as a prime example, the pleasure areas of the brain are most intensely activated at the moment of sexual orgasm. The mechanism, now listen to this, there's a mechanism for that. The mechanism whereby this occurs is chemical. Among the many physiological events associated with orgasm, one is the generation of a signal sent to the central nerves that travel to the pleasure areas of the brain. When the signal arrives, it causes little sealed packets at the nerve endings to open up and release their contents into other cells. The surface of these other cells have specially designed receptors that match the shape of the released chemicals in a lock and key fashion. When the chemical binds to the receptor, the receptor sends a signal to the pleasure areas to generate the feeling of intense pleasure. And that's called orgasm. Now, in the case, I gave you an opportunity to get out of here, so you know those expressions off your face. Now, all of that information is extremely necessary to understand the next two paragraphs, which are extremely important. In the case of pleasure, the chemical released from the nerve endings is a special type called opioid. And definition, for those of you who care, any of a group of endogenous neural polypeptides as an endorphin or enkephalin that bind especially to opiate receptors and mimic some of the pharmacological properties of opiates. The brain produces its own opium. It's called opioid, meaning opium-like. Of all behaviors, none would appear to be accompanied by so intense a burst of internal opioids as sex. Therefore, apart from the repetitive ingestion of such external opiates such as heroin, the classic example of addiction, no experience is more intensely pleasurable. This fact sheds light on the ease with which repeated sexual behaviors are especially strongly reinforced. Once you start, you cannot quit. Just like heroin. Now, boldface that last paragraph you'll note for your note takers. The experience of pleasure creates powerful behavior-shaping incentives. For this reason, when biological impulses, especially the sexual ones, are not at least partially resisted, trained, and brought under the civilizing influence of culture and will, volition, the pleasure to seek their immediate fulfillment becomes deeply embedded in the neural network of the brain. Furthermore, the particular individualized patterns by which we seek this fulfillment will also become deeply implanted. That's the most important sentence of the whole thing. The particular individualized patterns, the sexual outlet you choose. The particular individualized patterns, so-called homosexuality, heterosexuality, and we won't go further. Particular individualized patterns by which we seek this fulfillment will also become deeply implanted. Not only is the desire for sex facilitated to the point that it has become an obsession, but the manner by which you pursue it also becomes an obsession. When a child is successfully taught that homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle, but rather another lifestyle, it not only contradicts his biblical training, but through cognitive dissonance leads him to accept the behavior as normal. Children cannot distinguish these things at such an early age. And when they're taught that there is no wrongdoing in the area of sexual behavior, then they have no compunction to restrain any avenue. Especially when they get their first shot of opium. Opioid, I should better, more correctly say. Now, due to numerous mitigating factors, some adolescents decide to experiment with homosexuality. They're taught it's okay. I think you will remember, you guys, that there was a time in your life when you were a young child when you hated girls. You would rather be whipped than have to be around them. You didn't want any girls in the periphery. And if during that period of your growth you're taught that it's okay to go ahead and be with boys, then that opens a door for a facilitation of a very difficult, horrendous wheel track. Also, after so doing, the wheel tracks are established and a habit is formed, and repetition facilitates the habit into a compulsion. The same thing happens when young people engage in normal sex. Now, as a matter of fact, promiscuous homosexuals and promiscuous heterosexuals are self-induced drug addicts. It's really a drug addiction that is provided for you internally by the brain. And it hits the pleasure center to the greatest intensity of all possible behaviors. Now, I guess we need to shine a bright light of joy on this at some point, and it would be this, is that God has designed this entire system to take place within the boundaries of a marriage between one right woman and one right man. And you can attend to the pleasure centers as often as you wish, for that is the system, that's the plan. And if you become addicted, that's just fine. The point is that addiction outside of these prescribed biblical boundaries for the divine institution of marriage creates chaos within the neural pathways of a person's brain to the point of obsession. And whatever outlet they choose of a sexual variety that satisfies that obsession, that's where they're going to go. And it will be habitual. And it will be an obsession. And if they desire to change, they've got a long time on their hands to alter their behavior. Therefore, when those who teach sex education assert that condoms are necessary because the children are going to have sex anyway, they are right. They are right because they have programmed the children to do so. And their progressive counterparts in the culture have provided the incentives. The music, the television, the movies, etc. They are propagandized constantly through various media. The teachers support this in the sex education classroom. And the pleasure centers of the brain are happy to join in. The last paragraph we quoted from Satinover's book brings us to the conclusion that there is no such thing as homosexuality or heterosexuality. There's just sex. I reject, based on what we've noted today and what we studied 12 years ago, I reject the idea there's even such a thing as homosexuality or heterosexuality. There's just sex. How and when a person chooses to satisfy legitimate sexual desires. The sexual desires are legitimate. But how and when he chooses to satisfy these things determines whether he or she does so in a right way or a wrong way. To indoctrinate children into accepting all expressions of sexual lust as legitimate and above criticism is verbal child molestation. How they arrive at this viewpoint takes us back to Aikman, and we repeat the paragraph that led us into this discussion and then continue with her final excerpt. Tolerance is a virtue. Your religion teaches tolerance, doesn't it? Only intolerant people decline to recognize homosexuality or sexual freedom as a viable lifestyle. So, just how religious are you? We'll pick up with a continuation of this excerpt at 10 till the hour.